Well, we want to continue to learn how to read the Bible with greater comprehension. We want to read the Bible for all its worth. Because we believe the Bible is the inspired, infallible Word of God. It is inherently powerful to change lives. So we want to learn to read the Bible with deeper comprehension. Today, we're going to look at a parable in Luke chapter 18. You remember the icons on your handout. On the top left, you have a figure of a person praying. That's why we pray when we start. We want to commit our time to God. We realize that it is the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit that enables us to make sense of the Word of God. The icon on the bottom of the page reminds you of 2 Timothy 2:15, where we're encouraged to study the Word of God. We're encouraged to dig deep. My mother used to tell us when we left for school in the morning, she said, I want you guys to search for wisdom as you were searching for hidden treasure. And she pounded that into us day after day after day. So we're encouraged not only to bring this before the Lord in prayer, but we're encouraged to be studious people, curious people, people who like to ask questions about the text. We like to scratch underneath the surface. So that's what those icons remind us of. Okay, Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Can I get a volunteer to read that text?
Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes to all I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.
Okay. Before we read it again, one question. What's the difference between a parable and an allegory? Or put it in another way, what's the difference between this parable and the parable of the soils in Luke chapter 8. You remember Luke 8 and the parable of the soils. The Lord Jesus describes the reception of truth by likening it to different soils. Each soil representing a different heart response to the truth of God's word. You remember the allegory in Galatians chapter 4 about Hagar and Sarah. This is different. A parable does not have each particular in a parable doesn't represent a truth. Where an allegory, every detail can be spiritual truth lies behind it or is laid alongside it. In a parable, normally in the New Testament, there's one point of comparison. And that's very important as we study parables, because we're looking for that point of contact between an earthly story or a real life incident, which I think is here, and spiritual reality. So when we look at Luke chapter 18, in the parable of the publican and the Pharisee, we're going to hear a story. I'm sure that the Lord Jesus saw this enacted when he visited the temple. We're going to look at that story he's telling, and we're going to look for a point of contact in terms of spiritual truth and spiritual reality. Okay, I need one more reading of the text. Sid, are you open to it?
Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.
Thank you very much. First question on top of the page. Why did the Lord Jesus tell this story? Often in the Gospels, you'll see parables without an attached setting. That takes a little more work. But in Luke chapter 18, the parable of the publican and the Pharisee, you have the setting described right away. And you get an answer to the question, why did the Lord Jesus tell this story? Why did he?
Verse 9, there were people in the crowd who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, treating others with contempt.
Okay. What did the Lord Jesus criticize the Pharisees and the religious leaders for most often?
For their show.
Their shell.
Show.
Show.
Yeah.
In Matthew 6, Jesus said, they like to stand on the street corners and pray. What else did he take them to task for?
Hypocrisy.
You read Matthew chapter 23, and it's scathing. The Lord Jesus minces no words when he tells them they're like whitewashed tombs. So here we have people who are proud, self-righteous, and they look at others with contempt. My father's brother was given the gospel over decades by my dad. And to his dying day, he insisted on his own self-righteousness. One of his great glories was that one of the softball fields in our hometown was named after him. It contributed a lot to the town in terms of just sheer labor. But he was proud of what he had done in the community. And when it came to talking about his need for Christ, his need for the righteousness of Christ, he wanted nothing of it. In fact, on his deathbed, he told someone who had come to see him, days before he died, he said to them, I don't want you to talk to me about you. Question number two. Why would people who heard this story be so interested in it? He engaged them and he immediately got their attention with this story. Why was it so grabbing to people?
They viewed it as being backwards.
That's right. They knew these two type of people. They knew the Pharisees and they knew the public. Okay, what's a Pharisee? Just to make sure that we're all up to speed here. Do you know what Pharisees are?
Religious
Frank.
The religious people who were looked up to by community.
Okay.
And not necessarily Christians.
Okay. They were religious leaders that were looked up to by the community. Why were they held in high esteem?
They kept the pharisaical law.
Yeah. After the exile, over a period of centuries, the Pharisees became people who were concerned that the law be kept, because they felt that that was the problem, that was the reason they ended up in Babylon, historically. So by the time of the Lord Jesus, these people were intent on keeping the law, and they were so scrupulous about it that they added hedges around the law to make sure that you actually accomplished the law. That's why they had all those extraneous rules about how we keep the Sabbath. How did this man, this Pharisee, pray in the temple? With what? How did the Pharisee pray?
I'm sorry. Oh, God.
Okay. How did the Pharisee pray?
Boastfully.
Boastfully. There you go. Well, I mean, this guy was really into himself. I'm just thankful, Lord. I'm not like. Or. Okay. Who are the tax gatherers? That's the other main actor on the stage here, right? You have a publican. And a Pharisee. Who's a publican?
Hired gun of the Romans.
A hired gun. Well, he was contracted by the Roman Empire to do what? Collect taxes and duties. Now, from the story of Zacchaeus, reading the lines there, what was the problem with these tax gatherers?
Took more than they were supposed to and put pocketed it themselves.
Oh boy. Yeah, they were little scammers. And that's why the Jewish people didn't like them. Look at Mark 2:15. And you read this verse, this helps us understand a little more completely how people on the street felt about these tax gatherers. Read Mark 2:15 and who are they lumped with? They're lumped with sinners, non-practicing Jews. I mean, it's not sinners like, you know, you and I understand we're sinners. New Testament sinners are people who aren't practicing Jewish religion, Jewish scruples. Well, in other passages, tax gatherers are connected with prostitutes. And then in Matthew 18:17, they're connected with Gentiles, whom Jews understood to be lowlife dogs. So from these texts, we understand real clearly how people felt on the street about publicans and about Pharisees. So how did the publican pray when he came to the temple? What characterized his prayer?
Not worthy.
He's not worthy. Just the opposite of the Pharisee. I mean, talk about polar opposites. Lord, I'm glad I'm not like that guy. Look at me, Lord. Look what I've done. The publican wouldn't even look to heaven. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Okay, number five. Question number five is a pretty heavy-duty one. Wanting God's mercy, this cry, God be merciful to me, is related by language to an article of furniture in the tabernacle. What then is significant about this cry for mercy? I will look at three texts together and we'll kind of formulate an answer. Would somebody read Leviticus 16, 11 through 14? And I need someone ready to read Romans 3, 25. And if another brother could be ready with 1 John 4, 10. Leviticus 16, verse 11 through 14. Dennis, you got that one? That's okay.
Aaron shall present the bull of the sin offering for himself, shall make atonement for himself in the first house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and 2 handfuls of sweet incense, sweet and small, and he shall bring it inside the veil. And put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is under the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times.
Thank you. This is the Day of Atonement instruction in Leviticus 16. Now a bull is taken as a sin offering for Aaron. Where is the blood applied?
Mercy.
The mercy seat. Now, English translations make that connection a little easier, don't they? This cry for mercy in Luke 18 is the word that's used to translate the Hebrew word for mercy seat, or the covering of blood. So there's a strong connection here to the Old Testament that yields tremendous truths about the doctrine of atonement and our reconciliation to God. Okay, Romans 3:25.
Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed.
Thank you. Here the Apostle Paul says that the Lord Jesus is the atoning sacrifice. Literally, some would translate this, Jesus is the mercy seat. Then 1 John 4:10.
And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins.
Okay. He's the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice. The Lord Jesus' blood sacrifice on the cross averted the righteous wrath of God toward sinners. Now, this is the word that this man uses as he prays to God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I need your wrath averted, or I don't stand a chance. So the connection, we want to make again, and we see the value of individual words in a text. Because this cry for mercy unlocks tremendous amounts of biblical truth in just one word. And it helps us understand this man's cry and his plea to God. He wants God's wrath to be averted, or put it another way, he wants God's mercy. He needs God's mercy. Why does this cry for mercy over against the Pharisees' prayer, why does this cry reach the heart of God? You need to check out two cross references in the Gospel of Luke that are very, very interesting. Let's look at Luke 7, 29 and 30.
When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John.
Okay. Now, in John the Baptist's ministry, people were encouraged to be baptized for the repentance of sin. Some people rejected John's message. Some people responded to John's message. And the people that responded, the text says, they declared that God was just. In a sense, they were saying, God, your view of my life and my sin, it's right on. You're right, and I am undone. Now, would somebody read Luke 10:29?
But he wanted to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor?
Okay, here's where it gets very personal in our life. We can either understand the justifying grace of God in our lives, or like this lawyer, we can justify ourselves. Just the opposite. God, you're just in your view of me as a sinner, or we can say, Lord, no, you don't understand. You don't understand what I've done for my community. You don't understand what I've done for my wife over these years. I'm not really that bad. In fact, if you were to put me on a graded scale, I'd be over average. The lawyer wanted to justify himself. And just as a sidebar, as Christians, when we come face to face with a convicting word from the scriptures about our lives and the trajectory that we're on, and we sense that the Spirit of God is pointing out something specifically in our life that needs to be changed, our default setting says, no, Lord, it's not quite that bad. Really, I'm making progress if you really look at me closely. Our default setting is to justify ourselves and not say to the Lord, no, you're right. It's hard for us to confess in the words of 1 John 1, Lord, you're right, and I haven't seen things correctly and I haven't acted appropriately. So there's kind of a lesson here from the lawyer in Luke chapter 10. The cry for mercy, in distinction from this lawyer who wanted to justify himself, is there's a recognition on his part of spiritual need. Okay, question number 6. How does the Lord Jesus surprise his audience in verse 14? Kind of a review question, but just to make sure we're tracking. The Lord Jesus said something at the beginning of verse 14 that just shocked the crowd, because it was counterintuitive, totally.
He makes the point that the publican was justified rather than the holy man.
The holy, yeah. He said, he asked the question, who went to their house justified? The Pharisee or the publican? Woo! That was a near miss. Yeah, he went home justified, and that sent shockwaves through the audience. No. publican? Justified? Mm-mm. No, he needs about three lifetimes of work to get worked around there. Okay, number seven. Jesus had just made a very startling declaration. What does he ground this declaration on? What reason does he give for making such a profound statement?
Humility.
Humbling oneself leads to exaltation, other scriptures say. That's paradoxical, because normally we understand in America that if you're gonna get somewhere, you gotta do it on your own. And if you have to shove some people along the way, well, it's the way of that. Lord Jesus said, no. He takes it and he just flips it. He said, if you want to be exalted, you humble yourself. And if you insist on exalting yourself, you'll be abased. Now, question 8 is a very important one. Why did the Lord Jesus explain the difference between the Pharisee and the publican in terms of humility and pride? Again, why did the Lord Jesus explain the difference between the Pharisee and the publican in terms of humility and pride? He could have said, the difference here is one man repented and believed, and the other man didn't. Why did he talk about humility and pride? Let's look at John chapter 9, 35 through 41.
Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and finding him, he said, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" And he answered and said, "And who is he, Lord, that I may believe on him?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast both seen him, and he it is that speaketh with thee." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment came I into this world, that they that see may not see, they that see not may see, and they that see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things, and said unto him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said unto them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin, but now you say we see, for sin remaineth."
Why was the Pharisees' insistence on their being able to see, why did that cause Jesus to say, "You don't see. You're guilty." Their insistence on sight meant what? I heard something over here, but I didn't fully hear it.
They were trusting in their knowledge.
They were trusting in themselves, in their own knowledge. Let's look at Philippians 3, 2 through 11. This is the testimony of the Apostle Paul, and we need to think through his journey, so to speak, at this point. Philippians 3, 2 through 11. I'll read it. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends upon faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now you guys know that the Apostle Paul had quite a spiritual resume. He was a pedigree. He was at the top of the spiritual ladder as a Pharisee. What was his testimony when he came to understand that he needed the righteousness of Christ? What did he think about his past? I mean, it's pretty graphic.
Rubbish.
All my good works, every accolade, every achievement, it means nothing to me now. I want the righteousness of Christ. I need the righteousness of Christ. Then 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Ed, you got that one? Okay, that's a sober statement, isn't it? God is in opposition to me when I'm living in self-reliance and pride. That's a shuddering thought. I'm not on God's team. He's actually in opposition to me. In humility, he adorns people with victory. Oh, we have to ask ourselves again, why did the Lord Jesus use this terminology to describe the difference between these two men who were praying in the temple? Why did one man go home justified and the other man went home guilty of sin?
Their approach to God. One came with humility, which in faith, which is an attribute that complements God's grace.
Okay.
The other came with a proud heart. I mean, actually, if you look at the context, you go on, you see that Jesus tells us to approach God like the children later on in the chapter. Those mm-hmm. are the ones who receive the kingdom. And then you have another story by contrast of the rich young ruler who holds on to his works and his idols. Two different approaches to God.
Yeah. Great. Spot on. The prayer for mercy is essentially a prayer of repentance. Where we're confessing, we're saying, God, I'm in agreement with you about my need for righteousness. And if I don't have you, I face the wrath of God. Now, when I admit that kind of spiritual poverty, I immediately am looking toward God. In the sense that I need him and his righteousness as a gift. So you see repentance and faith behind the scenes, so to speak, behind this language. Because repentance and faith are flip sides of the same coin. If I'm turning from God, like if I'm turning from sin, like Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 1, you've turned from idols, turned from sin. And now you're facing God and imploring him for the mercy that comes with Christ. Okay. Okay, now we're back to the question we ask ourselves each time we look at the Bible. I hope over time it becomes a question that is just part of your thinking. We want to look for meaning, we want to ask ourselves these questions. What is the text talking about? There's a main point. And in this case, it's pretty easy. But then we ask ourselves a second question. What is the text saying about what it's talking about? That sometimes is a little more difficult. But if we can answer those questions, we've locked on to the meaning of the text. So, what is the author Luke talking about here?
Could it be our approach to God?
Okay. Can you put it in a full sentence?
Lord loves a repentant heart.
Okay. Anyone else? Put in a sentence with an active verb. Then you're thinking clearly. Again, just saying the main gist of a story in just a couple words is not full enough. If you just say humility, we need to broaden.
Following the verse in Acts, I think really talking about reviewing what happened to the Gentiles, that understanding that the one who humbles himself is accepted. Yeah.
One who humbles himself is accepted. In contrast to the Pharisee, we could say the publican's prayer secured his right standing with the Lord, his prayer for mercy. The Pharisee's prayer separated him from God's grace. I think we've tackled what the author is saying about what he's talking about. I think what he's basically talking about is a sinner's need for the righteousness of God. That's the biggest need of humanity. Job said it millennia ago. How can a man be righteous before a living God? And that's the main point of this parable. How does a person get in a right standing with the Lord? Well, there's one way that's not going to work, and that's the Pharisee's way. Because that puts you in opposition to God. The publican, on the other hand, prays a prayer for mercy, and God hears that prayer and responds. And that man goes home right with the Lord. Okay, if you turn over your sheet, and we want to look at applications. In my retirement days, I want to link with people in the community for the gospel's sake. One of the ways that's come to me by default is pickleball. I don't know how many of you know what that's about, but it's an exciting game. It's made for men my age because the boundaries are constricted. And it's enjoyable, and I've met some getting relationships with unsaved people. But learning pickleball was a kind of a little challenge for me. And it would have remained a challenge for me for a long time if somebody would have just said, okay, I want you to read this book, this little pamphlet. It'll explain the rules. You mull over it for a few days and you'll get the hang of it. Well, the scoring on it just floored me for a while. Well, anyway, I didn't have to read the book or the brochure. They just said, go stand over there, and here's a paddle, and it's how it's done. And I learned by doing. That's the way we incorporate truth and grow as believers. We don't just think about truth, but we embrace it and do it. Otherwise, it's all theory to us. It never impacts us, never changes our hearts. Okay, on the back of the page, applying biblical parables. The spin-off lesson here for families and family devotions is that we want to be families that are growing in character development. And I know you're all on the same page in that regard. We want our children to be people who are growing in proven character. Spurgeon writes here in a little devotional comment, which I think is worth pondering. He said in Philippians 2:8 that Christ humbled himself. He comments that this verse sums up the life of our Lord. Isn't it true to say that on earth, he was always stripping off first one robe of honor and then another? Naked, he was fastened to the cross and emptied himself, pouring out his lifeblood, giving it up for all of us, until they laid him penniless in a borrowed grave. Now, looking at a series of verses in Philippians and then one in Romans, the question that intrigues me is, how can we move forward from beliefs about humility in Philippians 2:5, the example of Christ, to habits of humility in Philippians 2:19 and 20. You see the example of Epaphras and Timothy, men who were humbly serving God. How can we move from beliefs to habits to convictions about humility, which you see in chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. He learned it in the school of Christ. Then finally, how do we move to a proven character of humility in Romans chapter 5, verse 4? Character that's tested over time, that yields the fruit of peaceable righteousness. Not unfortunately, but Romans 5 talks about tribulations being a part of this process of learning proven character. And if we want to be men and women who are humble, and we pray for humility, we're praying for the collateral of tribulation or difficulties or obstacles. That's the only way we learn it. Romans 12:3 talks about having a sane estimate about ourselves and about our lives. A sane estimate. Sober judgment is another way of putting it. How can we avoid the pitfalls of overweening pride on one hand or spiritual inferiority on the other? And the text is 1 Corinthians 12:14 through 26. Now, some of you brothers know what this text is talking about. Can you bring us up to speed? What was the problem in the area of gifts in the Corinthian church? Kind of attitudes.
Esteeming one gift higher than the other.
Okay.
All gifts are equal in God's eyes as long as we're using our spiritual gift to edify the body of Christ.
Okay. Craig mentioned one shoal to avoid, and that's pride. Thinking that your gift and who you are, you're needed, but other people aren't. They're not quite as crucial or indispensable as I am. Paul says that's wrong-headed thinking. What's the other problem area in terms of attitude? You can think about yourselves as what?
Higher than
or more highly than you ought to. Right. There's another attitude there that's just as destructive in terms of the church. It's thinking that you're not needed. You know, my gift is, well, I think I'm probably the third toe on my left foot. And if I don't show up, nobody will know the difference anyway. I mean, what lasting contribution am I actually making? The Apostle Paul says, no, that's wrong-headed thinking as well. We want a sane estimate of who we are. Not a distorted one. Not an inflated one. We don't want to be somebody we're not. I mean, if you knew me, and you heard me say that I insisted on singing, you'd know immediately that my estimate of myself was really, really blown out of proportion. We want to avoid two extremes. We want to be men and women who humbly understand who we are in the Lord. The C.S. Lewis quote you can do on your own, it's very helpful. Then a family project as a devotional strategy for a period of time. Janice was wondering about the validity of this, but I think it'll work, hon. You see the family project in the middle of the page there. Create a colored photograph of a towel rack with a towel emblazoned with the embroidered words of John 13:4. So you get a towel, you embroider these words on it. The words that describe Jesus as taking a towel and washing his disciples' feet. Then you hang the picture. And with the picture in a conspicuous place, you read John 13:1-11 at regular intervals during the year, like say once a quarter. And as a family, you discuss what is happening in this text and what the Lord Jesus is doing to his disciples. And you ask your sons and daughters, you know, we don't wash feet these days. How can we serve one another humbly in the 21st century? You might try one of these. When I was young, at potlucks, it was our earnest intent to get to the head of the line no matter what. We had no thought of other people. We had no thought of people who had dietary needs or who may have needed to eat right away. No, it was, we're there. And now, with our children, we teach them to pass the plate to their sibling first. Things like that. How can we brainstorm as a family and serve our local community? Can we brainstorm together at a meal how we can practically help a foreign missionary? Then we do it. I wish when our boys were younger we had done things like this so that they didn't understand that life was about them. But in humility, they opened their eyes to the needs around them. And with the Lord's help, they served and learned to serve, learned to care. Any comments? Any last-minute devotional thought? It's just, you just can't wait to share.
I was thinking on the topic of repentance and faith, you know, how they go together. There's a famous sermon by John Wesley that begins, we all too often consider repentance and faith to lie only at the gateway or the entrance to salvation. And how much that we need to, as believers, to lose that salvation. I mean, we need to gain that for certain, like Craig said, to make sure of that. But we need to not rely on that. You know, I think as Hawking said, ask the question, are you being saved right now? You know, and what Wesley's point was in the sermon was that repentance and faith are necessary believer throughout life. And that, you know, needs to be our attitude in salvation that we can come to constantly come to God in repentance and faith. You know, have the attitude. He talked about, you know, their quote, I guess it was Spurgeon, about Christ, and probably Philippians chapter 2. I don't have that sheet, but we've been studying the Exodus and Moses, and by faith Moses, became of age and refused to be called. It's always a rejection of Egypt, but the problem is it's always not. You know, we're way too easily entangled, and we're constantly coming to God in repentance.
Mm-hmm. They're to characterize Christian living. Paul said in Romans 1, from faith to faith. Your last chance.
I was just going to say, you made mention about if someone feels that I can't contribute to the Lord's work, we've got to understand we're all bodies of Christ, and we all make one, and what we lack, Christ is going to increase the grace. Get us through it. So, it's the same grace. The scripture says, where you are weak, I am strong. So, we've got to go beyond saying that we can't do it. I can't do it. That's not my gift.
Right.
You've got to find your gift. Everyone has a gift in the body of Christ.
Yeah. Amen. Let me tell you one story and we'll close. It's a story about humility. There once was a man who was a janitor in a larger church. And his responsibility, because they had meetings every night of the week, his responsibility was to close up the church, make sure everything was in order before he left. Lights were out. In the course of time, he would connect with people who were leaving the church. And he would hear stories, and he would encourage people. In fact, over time, he almost had kind of a mini counseling ministry. He was connected with people in a very direct spiritual way. When he died, the church came to the quick conclusion that to replace him, they had to have two people. No, the Lord can use each one of us in powerful ways. All we need is to be available. And God will bring us into ministry opportunities that we may have never dreamed about. God can use us in our weakness and in our frailties and show his power. We're all needed in the body of Christ. Father, we pray this morning that you would bless the words of Scripture here in Luke chapter 18 to our hearts. We're thankful that you have revealed yourself to us in different ways in the Scripture, all to the intent of bringing us to greater truth, greater character, greater joy. And so we pray that we would continue on. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.